I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Do you? He can even at this hour pronounce the sentence, "Thy sins be forgiven thee. Go in peace." If he does this, no power in heaven or earth or under the earth can put you under suspicion, much less under wrath. Do not doubt the power of Almighty love. You could not forgive your fellow man had he offended you as you have offended God. But you must not measure God's corn with your bushel. His thoughts and ways are as much above yours as the heavens are high above the earth. Well, you say, it would be a great miracle if the Lord were to pardon me. Indeed, it would be a supreme miracle. Therefore, he is likely to do it, for he does great things and unsearchable. Job 5:9, which we did not look for. I was myself stricken with a horrible sense of guilt, which made my life a misery. But when I heard the command, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else," Isaiah 45:22, I looked, and in a moment the Lord justified me. Jesus Christ crucified for me was what I saw, and that sight gave me rest. When those who were bitten by the fiery serpents in the wilderness looked to the serpent of brass, they were healed at once. Likewise, I was healed when I looked to the crucified Savior. The Holy Spirit, who enabled me to believe, gave me peace through believing. I felt as sure that I was forgiven as I had felt sure of condemnation before. I had been certain of my condemnation because the Word of God declared it and my conscience bore witness to it. But when the Lord justified me, I was made equally certain by the same witness. The Word of the Lord in the Scripture says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned." John 3:18. My conscience bears witness that I believed and that, in pardoning me, God is just. Thus I have the witness of the Holy Spirit and my own conscience, and these two agree. Oh, how I wish you would receive the testimony of God on this matter, and then soon you would also have the witness in yourself. I venture to say that a sinner, justified by God, stands on even a surer footing than a righteous man justified by his works, if there is such. We could never be sure that we had done enough works. Our conscience would always be uneasy for fear that, after all, we would fall short and only have the trembling verdict of a fallible judgment to rely on. But when God Himself justifies and the Holy Spirit bears witness thereto by giving us peace with God, then we feel that the matter is sure and settled, and we enter into rest. No tongue can tell the depth of that calm which comes over the soul that has received the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Chapter 5. The Just and the Justifier. We have seen the ungodly justified and have considered the great truth that only God can justify any man. We now come a step further and make the inquiry, how can a just God justify guilty men? We find a full answer in the words of Paul in Romans 3:21-26. We will read 6 verses from the chapter in order to get the main idea of the passage. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let me give you a bit of personal experience. When I was under the conviction of sin, under the hand of the Holy Spirit, I had a clear and sharp sense of the justice of God. Sin, whatever it might be to other people, became to me an intolerable burden. It was not so much that I feared hell, but that I feared sin. I knew myself to be so horribly guilty that I remember feeling that if God did not punish me for sin, He should do so. I felt that the judge of all the earth ought to condemn such sin as mine. I sat on the judgment seat and condemned myself to perish, for I confessed that if I had been God, I could have done nothing else than send such a guilty person as I was down to the lowest hell. All the while, I had on my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name and the integrity of His moral government. I felt that my conscience would not be satisfied if I could be unjustly forgiven. The sin I had committed must be punished, but then there was the question of how God could be just and yet justify me who had been so guilty. I asked my heart, how can He be just and yet the justifier? I was worried and wearied with this question. I could see no answer to it. Certainly, I could never have invented an answer which would have satisfied my conscience. The doctrine of the atonement is, to my mind, one of the surest proofs of the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Who would or could have thought of the just Christ dying for the unjust rebel? This is no teaching of human mythology or dream of poetic imagination. This method of atonement is only known among men because it is a fact. Fiction could not have devised it. God Himself ordained it. It is not a matter which could have been imagined. I had heard the plan of salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus from my youth, but I did not know any more about it in my innermost soul than if I had been born and bred a heathen. The light was there, but I was blind. It was of necessity that the Lord Himself should make it plain to me. It came to me as a new revelation, as fresh as if I had never read in Scripture that Jesus was declared to be the propitiation for sins so that God might be just. I believe it will have to come as a revelation to every newborn child of God whenever he sees it. I mean that glorious doctrine of the substitution of the Lord Jesus. I came to understand that salvation was possible through vicarious sacrifice and that provision had been made in the first constitution and arrangement of things for such a substitution. I was made to see that He who is the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, had of old been made the covenant head of a chosen people, that He might in that capacity suffer for them and save them. inasmuch as our fall was not at first a personal one, for we fell by the first Adam, it became possible for us to be recovered by a second representative. We are saved by him who has undertaken to be the covenant head of his people in order to be their second Adam. I saw that before I had actually sinned, I had fallen by my first father's sin. I rejoice that, therefore, it became possible in point of law for me to rise by a second head and representative. The fall by Adam left a loophole of escape. Another Adam can undo the ruin made by the first. When I was anxious about the possibility of a just God pardoning me, I understood and saw by faith that he who is the Son of God became man. In his own blessed person, he bore my sin in his own body on the tree. I saw the chastisement of my peace was laid on him, and that with his stripes I was healed. Isaiah 53:5. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever understood how God can be just to the full, not remitting penalty nor blunting the edge of the sword, and yet can be infinitely merciful and can justify the ungodly who turn to him? It was because the Son of God, supremely glorious in his matchless person, undertook the vindication of the law by bearing the sentence due to me. He did this so that God is able to pass by my sin. The law of God was more vindicated by the death of Christ than it would have been had all transgressors been sent to hell. For the Son of God to suffer for sin was a more glorious establishment of the government of God than for the whole race to suffer. Jesus has borne the death penalty on our behalf. Behold the wonder. There he hangs upon the cross. This is the greatest sight you will ever see. Son of God and Son of Man, there he hangs, bearing pains unutterable, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Oh, the glory of that sight. The innocent punished, the Holy One condemned, the ever-blessed One made a curse, the infinite glorious One put to a shameful death. The more I look at the sufferings of the Son of God, the more I am sure that they must meet my case. Why did he suffer if not to take the penalty away from us? If then he took it away by his death, it is surely taken. Those who believe in him need not fear it. It must be that, since atonement is made, God is able to forgive without disrupting the basis of his throne, or in the least degree blotting the statute book. Conscience gets a full answer to her tremendous question. The wrath of God against iniquity must be terrible beyond all conception. Moses said it well, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" Psalm 90:11. Yet when we hear the Lord of glory cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. And see him yielding up his spirit, we feel that the justice of God has been abundantly vindicated by the divine Jesus' perfect obedience and terrible death. If God himself bows before his own law, what more can be done? There is more in the atonement by way of merit than there is in all human sin by way of demerit. The great gulf of Jesus' loving self-sacrifice can swallow up the mountains of our sins, all of them. For the sake of the infinite good of this one representative man, the Lord may well look with favor on other men. He does so, however unworthy they may be in and of themselves. It was a miracle of miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ should stand in our stead and bear that we might never bear his Father's righteous ire. But he has done so. It is finished. John 19:30. God will spare the sinner because he did not spare his Son. God can pass by your transgressions because he laid them upon his only begotten Son nearly 2,000 years ago. If you believe in Jesus, that is the point. Then your sins were carried away by him who was the scapegoat for his people. What is it to believe in him? It is not merely to say he is God and the Savior, but to trust him wholly and entirely and take him for all your salvation from this time forth and forever as your Lord, your Master, your all. If you will have Jesus, he has you already. If you believe in him, I tell you that you cannot go to hell, for then Christ death would be in vain. A sacrifice cannot be made and then withheld from the one for which it was given. If the believing soul could be condemned, then why a sacrifice? If Jesus died in my stead, why should I die also? Every believer can claim that the sacrifice was actually made for him. By faith, he has laid his hands on it and made it his own, and therefore he may rest assured that he can never perish. The Lord would not receive this offering on our behalf and then condemn us to die. The Lord cannot read our pardon written in the blood of his own Son and then smite us. That would be impossible. Oh, that you may at once have grace given to you to look at Jesus and to begin at the beginning. Jesus, the fountainhead of mercy to guilty man. He justifieth the ungodly. It is God that justifieth. Therefore, and for that reason only, it can be done. He does it through the atoning sacrifice of his divine Son. Therefore, it can be justly done, so justly done that none will ever question it. It can be so thoroughly done that in the last tremendous day, when heaven and earth will pass away, there will be none who deny the validity of the justification. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Romans 8:34-33. Now will you come into this lifeboat just as you are? Here is safety from the wreck. Accept the sure deliverance. I have nothing with me, you say. You are not asked to bring anything with you. Men who escape for their lives will even leave their clothes behind. Leap for it, just as you are. I will tell you something about myself to encourage you. My sole hope for heaven lies in the full atonement made on Calvary's cross for the ungodly. I firmly rely on that. I do not have a shadow of hope anywhere else. You are in the same condition as I am. Neither of us has anything of our own worthy to be a basis of trust. Let us join hands and stand together at the foot of the cross and trust our souls once and for all to him who shed his blood for the guilty. We will be saved by one and the same Savior. If you perish trusting him, I must perish too. What can I do to further prove my own confidence in the gospel which I set before you? Chapter 6, Deliverance from Sinning. I would like to say a word or two to those who understand the method of justification by faith which is in Christ Jesus, but who have a hard time refraining from sin. We can never be happy, restful, or spiritually healthy until we become holy. We must get rid of sin. But how can we? This is the life or death question of many. The old nature is very strong, and they have tried to curb and tame it, but it will not be subdued. They find themselves, though anxious to be better, if anything, growing worse than before. The heart is so hard, the will is so obstinate, the passions are so furious, the thoughts are so volatile, the imagination is so ungovernable, the desires are so wild, that man feels as if he has a den of wild beasts within him. He feels they will devour him sooner than they will be ruled by him. We may say of our fallen nature what the Lord said to Job concerning Leviathan. Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Job 41:5. A man might as well hope to hold the north wind in the palm of his hand as expect to control by his own strength those boisterous powers which exist within his fallen nature. This is a greater feat than any of the fabled labors of Hercules. God is needed here. I could believe that Jesus would forgive sin, says one. But then my trouble is that I sin again, and that I feel such awful tendencies to evil within me. As surely as a stone flung into the air soon comes down again to the ground, so do I, though I am sent up to heaven by earnest preaching, return again to my insensible state. I am easily fascinated with the spell-binding eyes of sin. I am thus held as if under a spell that I cannot escape from my own folly. Salvation would be a sadly incomplete promise if it did not deal with this part of our ruined state. We want to be purified as well as pardoned. Justification without sanctification would not be salvation at all. It would call the leper clean and leave him to die of his disease. It would forgive the rebellion and allow the rebel to remain an enemy to his king. It would remove the consequences, but overlook the cause, and this would leave an endless and hopeless task before us. It would stop the stream for a time, but leave an open fountain of defilement, which would sooner or later break forth with increased power. Remember that the Lord Jesus came to take away sin in three ways. He came to remove the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and last, the presence of sin. At once you may reach the second part. The power of sin may immediately be broken, and so you will be on the road to the third, the removal of the presence of sin. We know that he was manifested to take away our sins. 1 John 3:5. The angel said of our Lord, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Our Lord Jesus came to destroy in us the works of the devil. That which was said at our Lord's birth was also declared in his death. When the soldiers pierced his side, blood and water came out to set forth the double cleansing by which we are delivered from the guilt and the defilement of sin. If, however, you are troubled about the power of sin and about the tendencies of your nature, as you well may be, here is a promise for you. Have faith in it, for it stands in that covenant of grace which is ordered and sure in all things. God, who cannot lie, has said in Ezekiel 36:26, A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. You see, it is all I will, and I will give, and I will take away. This is the royal style of the King of Kings, who is able to accomplish all his will. No word of his will ever fall to the ground. The Lord knows very well that you cannot change your own heart and cannot cleanse your own nature, but he also knows that he can do both. He can cause the Ethiopian to change his skin and the leopard his spots. Hear this and be astonished. He can create you a second time. He can cause you to be born again. This is a miracle of grace, but the Holy Spirit will perform it. It would be very wonderful if one could stand at the foot of Niagara Falls and speak a word which would make the Niagara River begin to run upstream and leap up that great precipice over which it now rolls down with stupendous force. Nothing but the power of God could achieve that marvel. But that would be more than a fifth parallel to what would take place if the course of your nature were altogether reversed. All things are possible with God. Matthew 19:26. He can reverse the direction of your desires and the current of your life. Instead of going downward from God, he can make your whole being tend upward toward God. In fact, that is what the Lord has promised to do for all who are in the covenant, and we know from Scripture that all believers are in the covenant. Let me read the words again. A new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. What a wonderful promise. And it is yea and amen in Christ Jesus to the glory of God. Let us lay hold of it, accept it as true, and appropriate it to ourselves. Then it will be fulfilled in us, and we will, after days and years, sing of that wondrous change which the sovereign grace of God has made in us. It is worth considering that when the Lord takes away the stony heart, the deed is done. Once that is done, no known power can ever take away the new heart which he gives and the right spirit which he puts within us. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Romans 11:29. That is, without repentance on his part. He does not take away what he once has given. Let him renew you, and you will be renewed. Man's reformations and cleansings soon come to an end, for the dog returns to his vomit. But when God puts a new heart in us, the new heart is there forever, and it never will harden into stone again. He who made it flesh will keep it so. Herein we may rejoice and be forever glad of that which God creates in the kingdom of his grace. To put the matter very simply, did you ever hear of Roland Hill's illustration of the cat and the sow? I will give it in my own fashion to illustrate our Savior's expressive words, "Ye must be born again," John 3:7. Do you see that cat? What a clean animal she is. How cleverly she washes herself with her tongue and her paws. It is quite a pretty sight. Did you ever see a sow do that? No, you never did. It is contrary to its nature. It prefers to wallow in the mud. Go and teach a sow to wash itself and see how little success you would have. It would be a great sanitary improvement if swine would be clean. Teach them to wash and clean themselves as the cat has been doing. It is a useless task. You may by force wash that sow, but it quickly runs to the mud and is soon foul as ever. The only way in which you can get a sow to wash itself is to transform it into a cat. But not until then will it wash and be clean. Suppose that transformation had been accomplished. Then what was difficult or impossible is easy enough. The swine will henceforth be fit for your parlor and your hearth rug. So it is with an ungodly man. You cannot force him to do what a renewed man does most willingly. You may teach him and set him a good example, but he cannot learn the art of holiness because he does not want to. His nature leads him another way. When the Lord makes a new man of him, then all things bear a different mark. So great is this change that I once heard a convert say, "Either all the world is changed, or else I am." The new nature follows after right as naturally as the old nature wanders after wrong. What a blessing to receive such a nature! Only the Holy Spirit can give it. Did it ever strike you how wonderful it is for the Lord to give a new heart and a right spirit to a man? Perhaps you have seen a lobster which has fought with another lobster and lost one of its claws, and a new claw has grown. That is a remarkable thing. But it is much more astounding that a man should have a new heart given to him. This indeed is a miracle beyond the powers of nature. There is a tree. If you cut off one of its limbs, another one may grow in its place. But can you change the tree? Can you sweeten sour sap? Can you make the thorn bear figs? You can graft something better into it. That is the analogy which nature gives us of the work of grace. But to absolutely change the vital sap of the tree would be a miracle indeed. God works such a mystery of power in all who believe in Jesus. If you yield yourself up to His divine working, the Lord will alter your nature. He will subdue the old nature and breathe new life into you. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Where everything was hard, everything will be tender. Where everything was vicious, everything will be virtuous. Where everything tended downward, everything will rise upward with impetuous force. The lion of anger will give place to the lamb of meekness. The raven of uncleanness will fly before the dove of purity. The vile serpent of deceit will be trodden under the heel of truth. I have seen with my own eyes such marvelous changes of moral and spiritual character that I despair of none. I could, if it were fitting, point out those who were once unchaste women who are now pure, and blaspheming men who now delight everyone around them by their intense devotion. Thieves are made honest, drunkards sober, liars truthful, and scoffers zealous. Wherever the grace of God has appeared to a man, it has trained him to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2:12. It will do the same for you. I cannot make this change, says someone. Who said you could? The scripture which we have quoted does not speak of what man will do, but of what God will do. It is God's promise, and it is for Him to fulfill His own commitments. Trust in Him to fulfill His word to you, and it will be done. But how is it to be done? What business is that of yours? Must the Lord explain His methods before you will believe Him? The Lord's working in this matter is a great mystery. The Holy Spirit performs it. He who made the promise has the responsibility of keeping the promise, and He is equal to the occasion. God, who promises this marvelous change, will assuredly carry it out in all who receive Jesus. To all of them He gives power to become the sons of God. Oh, that you would believe it. Oh, that you would do the gracious Lord the justice to believe that he can and will do this for you, great miracle though it will be. Oh, that you would believe that God cannot lie. Oh, that you would trust him for a new heart and a right spirit, for he can give them to you. May the Lord give you faith in his promise, faith in his Son, faith in the Holy Spirit, and faith in him. To him will be praise and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 7. By grace, through faith. I want to momentarily stray from the text so that I may ask you to adoringly observe the fountainhead of our salvation, the grace of God. By grace are ye saved, Ephesians 2:8. Because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved. It is because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. Wait a moment, then, at the well head. Behold the pure river of life-giving water as it proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 22:1. What an abyss is the grace of God! Who can measure its breadth? Who can fathom its depth? Like all the rest of the divine attributes, it is infinite. God is full of love, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is full of goodness. The very name God is short for good. Unbounded goodness and love enter into the very essence of the Godhead. It is because his mercy endureth forever, Psalm 107:1, that men are not destroyed, because his compassions fail not, Lamentations 3:22, that sinners are brought to him and forgiven. Remember this, or you may fall into error by fixing your minds so much on the faith, which is the channel of salvation, that you will forget the grace, which is the fountain and source of faith itself. Faith is the work of God's grace in us. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No man can come unto me, said Jesus, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, John 6:44. So that faith, which is coming to Christ, is the result of divine drawing. Grace is the first and last moving cause of salvation. Faith, essential as it is only an important part of the machinery which grace employs. We are saved through faith. But salvation is by grace. Sound forth those words as with the archangel's trumpet. By grace are ye saved. Ephesians 2:8. What glad tidings for the undeserving. Faith occupies the position of a channel or conduit pipe. Grace is the fountain and the stream. Faith is the aqueduct along which the flood of mercy flows down to refresh the thirsty sons of men. It is a great pity when the aqueduct is broken. It is a sad sight to see the many noble aqueducts around Rome which no longer carry water into the city. They are no longer used because the arches are broken and the marvelous structures are in ruins. The aqueduct must be kept entire to carry the current. Similarly, faith must be true and sound. It must lead right up to God and come right down to ourselves so that it may become a serviceable channel of mercy to our souls. Still, I remind you again that faith is only the channel or aqueduct and not the fountainhead. We must not look to it so much that we exalt it above the divine source of all blessing which lies in the grace of God. Never make a Christ out of your faith, nor think of it as if it were the independent source of your salvation. Our life is found in looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, not in looking to our own faith. By faith, all things become possible to us. Yet the power is not in the faith, but in the God in whom faith relies. Grace is the powerful engine, and faith is the chain which attaches the carriage of the soul to the great motive power. The righteousness of faith is not the moral excellence of faith, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which faith grasps and takes as its own. The peace within the soul is not derived from contemplation of our own faith. It comes to us from Him who is our peace, the hem of whose garment faith touches, and virtue comes out of Him into the soul. See, then, that the weakness of your faith will not destroy you. A trembling hand may receive a golden gift. The Lord's salvation can come to us, though we have only faith as a grain of mustard seed. The power lies in the grace of God and not in our faith. Great messages can be sent along slender wires. The peace-giving witness of the Holy Spirit can reach the heart by means of a thread-like faith, which seems almost unable to sustain its own weight. Think more of Him to whom you look than of the look itself. You must look away, even from your own looking, and see nothing but Jesus and the grace of God revealed in Him. Chapter 8. What is faith? What is this faith concerning which it is said, "By grace are ye saved through faith"? Ephesians 2:8. There are many descriptions of faith, but almost all the definitions I have heard have made me understand it less than I did before I saw them. Someone said when he read the chapter that he would confound it. It is very likely that he did so, though he meant to expound it. We may explain faith till nobody understands it. I hope I will not be guilty of that fault. Faith is the simplest of all things, and perhaps because of its simplicity, it is the more difficult to explain. What is faith? It is made up of three things: knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge comes first. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Romans 10:14. I want to be informed of a fact before I can possibly believe it. Faith cometh by hearing. Romans 10:17. We must first hear so that we may know what is to be believed. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Psalm 9:10. A measure of knowledge is essential to faith, hence the importance of acquiring knowledge. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Isaiah 55:3.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.